Now, there are a number of times in his letters that the Apostle Paul not only preaches the gospel, but explains why he preaches the gospel. Perhaps the most famous one is the one that we read a few minutes ago in Romans chapter 1. But in the context of teaching on the resurrection, the reality of Christ's resurrection, what it means for us as his people, he also goes back to the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15, you have it on the screen, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." What we're going to look at today is that section in the Confession of Faith which speaks about the gospel. Why it's the core of what we say and do and are. Why it is what we are, in a sense, all about. You remember in the introduction to Paul's letter to the Romans, which we read earlier on, he said he was really, really keen to get to the great city of Rome. He hadn't been there yet. Many things had prevented him. He didn't quite know at that stage how he would get there. The book of Acts tells us how he got there. But why did he want to get there? Because he was confident that even there, in that great city, but that terribly wicked city, with all its different religions, different nationalities, its political tyranny, there was one thing which was the answer to all these interconnected, multi-layered problems: the gospel. And in the world in which we live today, which in superficial ways is very different from Paul's first century world, maybe in superficial ways even different than the 17th century world of our spiritual ancestors, but when you strip away the superficialities, the realities emerge unchanged. God is still God. Man is still man, created in the image of God, having turned his back on God, and in hopelessness and helplessness and in all the multi-layered problems that represent our society, we say there is a great and glorious answer, the good news that God hasn't turned his back on us. That in the sending of Jesus, his only son, there is good news for first century Rome, 17th century England, and 21st century Ireland. It is the same news. It doesn't have to be adapted, culturally appropriated, culturally attuned. It is the same news because the essentials are the same. Paul says, "This is what I received. This is what I was told. This is what I accepted. This is what I believed. This is what you believed. That the Messiah died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose again according to the Scriptures." Now notice how he bookends the message of the gospel with the fact that this is not some new message that we Christians have pulled out of thin air. This is the fulfillment of what God had always said from Genesis 3. The seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. In the seed of Abraham, all the nations will be blessed. The seed of David will inherit a kingdom of which there will be no end. And now it's been fulfilled. It's not simply a promise anymore. Paul says it's a glorious, fulfilled reality. So why then is this message of the gospel, this simple, story, this true reality, that God so loved the world that he sent his son to be the savior of the world. Why is it that that message is packed with such power that it can change individuals and families and communities and societies and nations? Well, look at paragraph one. The covenant of works being broken by sin and made unprofitable to life, God was pleased to give forth the promise of Christ, or the Messiah, the seed of the woman, as the means of calling the elect, or his chosen people, and begetting in them faith and repentance. In this promise, the gospel, as to the substance of it, was revealed and is therein effectual for the conversion and salvation of sinners. Which means simply this. Because of sin, man could no longer fulfill his covenant obligations. The obligations are still there. You're made in the image of God, reflect that image perfectly. That's the moral obligation that we have, but the very thing that we have as an obligation is a thing we can't do because we've turned our back on God. God promised a covenant mediator through whom all the blessings of the covenant would come. The one with whom we have broken the covenant himself said, "Well, I will put it right by sending someone into this situation who will mediate this covenant blessing to you." Through him, and only through him, all that is needed, calling God's chosen people, creating faith and repentance in them, is assured. This promise was first made to Adam and Eve when they sinned. And this good news is all that was or is needed for the salvation of sinners. That's why Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." This is it. This is what God is doing. This is the promise that he made way back in Isaiah 60, that the nations would come and would acceptably worship God in the new Zion. So, let's look at some scriptures from which we distilled this great truth. One of them we've looked at already, haven't we? The reality of man's condition. We're not ashamed of the gospel because wherever we meet, in our near family, in our extended family, among our neighbours, among those who we interact with in our work situations, those who we casually meet on the street, those who listen on the web who we don't know at all, and we don't need to know anything about them, but we know this, they fit into Romans chapter 1, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, as Paul would say, the culmination of this argument in chapter 3. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them because God has shown it to them. And Paul is building up an argument here that man is not just sinful and universally sinful and sinful in all our aspects, our thinking, our emotions, the things that we do, the things that we don't do. But we're not victims in this because we actually know better. Because what is maybe known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. That's why we sang Psalm 19, wasn't it? The heavens declare the glory of God. You know, we'd have to close our eyes permanently, shut our ears permanently, not taste anything permanently, not touch anything permanently, not to know that there's a God. But we act as though we don't know. So not only are we hopelessly in a mess, but we deserve it because we've chosen to be in this mess. He goes on to say, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even as eternal power and Godhead, this is the point I was making, so that they are without excuse. People don't know because they don't want to know. I've used this illustration before. People don't find God for the same reason as a burglar doesn't find a policeman. They're not exactly looking. That's basically his argument here, isn't it? Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. We see that unthankfulness beginning with Adam and Eve in the garden, where they have a perfect universe, they're perfect in that perfect universe, they have a perfect relationship with God, but it's not enough. Satan says that there's way more than this, and God's holding out on you. So sin begins with unthankfulness, and it always does. They become futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. That's why so many of our songs and so much of Scripture describes the coming of Jesus as coming of light into the world. Light of the world. You stepped into darkness. And that's not just a pretty picture. It's the reality of what needs to happen. Blind eyes need to be opened. Hard hearts need to be melted. Do you remember Jesus very often drew this parallel when he healed a blind man in John chapter 9? And the Pharisees confronted about him. And Jesus talked then about, he used the blind man's blindness to confront them with their spiritual blindness. If the light in you is dark, how great is that darkness? If you think you're following God, but you're not, how great that darkness is. He's talking about the darkness there of religious superstition that's not based on relationship with God. And so to that condition of man, the gospel comes with wonderful promise. It starts in Genesis 3, doesn't it? And this is such an illustration of the grace of God. At the very point where Adam and Eve said, no, we prefer what Satan says than what you say. We think he's telling us the truth and you're lying to our face. And as God confronts them with the terrible consequences of sin, he promises a savior. And so when we come to the unfolding of the gospel in its fullness in the New Testament, we're not coming to something new. We're coming to the fulfillment of a promise that's very old, that's first unveiled in the garden, but begins in the very creation itself, that Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. I will put enmity between you and the woman, God says to Satan, between your seed and her seed. The battle lines are drawn. But this isn't a battle of equals. This battle only has one result. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. In the death of the Messiah, sin and Satan are eternally defeated. As John Owen had described in one of his works, I should remember it, but I hadn't got it written down. He talks about the death of death and the death of Christ. The death of death and the death of Christ. Revelation 13, as it describes the great climax of history, it says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, that is the beast, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And so the gospel is not some new plan that God has made because we sinned. The gospel is the unfolding of the eternal, unchangeable plan of God. In the existence of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as long as God has existed, which is eternally, the second person of the Trinity was eternally designated as the one who would come and shed his blood for sinners, not because they deserved it, but because they needed it. How in the world can we know all this? I mean, this is not something which you could discern from how society works. We don't work that way. It has to be revealed to us. And that's what paragraph 2 is all about. This promise of Christ and salvation by him is revealed only in the Word of God. Neither did the works of creation or providence with the light of nature make discovery of Christ or of grace by him, so much as in general or obscure way, much less that men destitute of the revelation of him by the promise or gospel should be enabled thereby to attain saving faith or repentance. You can examine all those phrases. They're very, very rich. But basically what it's saying is this. God's word alone is the means of showing this great truth to men. It can't be reasoned from nature or even the general revelation associated with God's creation. Salvation, as Job said, is of the Lord. Salvation, or as Jonah said, salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is impossible apart from God's gracious revealing of Jesus the Messiah in the gospel. I'm not ashamed of this good news, Paul says, because it is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe, the Jew first, but also the Gentile. And in that he encompasses all of mankind. There's not a different message for people in New York, and a different one for people in Dundalk, and a different one for people in Israel, and a different one for the Palestinians. No, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, himself a man, Jesus the Messiah. Salvation impossible apart from God's gracious revealing of Jesus the Messiah in the gospel. And by the way, this truth alone should give us a great sense of privilege as well as responsibility. Because to us, and to us alone, saved sinners, the people of God, you and me, has been given the privilege as well as the responsibility for bringing this message. We are as ambassadors for Christ, Paul says, as though God were making his appeal through us to be reconciled to him. What a privilege, what a responsibility. For to the church alone is committed the responsibility of preaching this good news. God could have committed it to the angels, but he hasn't. He's committed it to us. It's been revealed to us, and then it's revealed by us to others. That's what Paul was saying, wasn't he? It was revealed to me, and now I'm reminding you of it. Well, let's look at the scriptures that remind us of these great truths. First of all, there's general revelation, but then there's saving revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. We sang in Psalm 19, day unto day utter speech. There's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. That's why men are responsible, aren't they? Creation can't help but sing the glory of the Creator. Every daffodil we see over the next few weeks opening its golden head is reminding us of the Creator and the wonder of who he is. But that doesn't move hard hearts. Something else has to happen. The psalmist reminds us, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. There's something that has to reach beyond these eyes, beyond these ears, beyond these emotions, and to a deeper internal level. And that's what God's word does. It's like a sword, the writer of the Hebrews says, cutting even to the dividing of soul and spirit, exposing and discerning the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart, and the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes, reaching down and changing us where we need to be reached and changed. Only God's word can do that. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says. It is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. That, by the way, is why church is essential, isn't it? That's why we continue doing what we're doing. In a world that doesn't know God, they say, yes, Tesco is essential. Bus Éireann is essential. And yes, they are, they're right, but there's something even more essential. What we're doing here today is essential on an even deeper level. Now, we can't expect that those who don't know God to agree with us that's essential, but at least we should agree that it's essential. In Romans 10, Paul comes back to this argument, doesn't he? How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? He's saying, well, that's impossible, isn't it? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? And again, there's this idea of the privilege and the responsibility built into this. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? And then Paul's conclusion, he draws all these truths together and says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Paul, are you saying that words can change people? Well, not any words, but this word can. People who have no faith, faith can be created in them by the good news of Jesus. And just as Jesus changed people when he was on earth, simply by meeting them and interacting with them, that same Jesus makes himself available and powerful and life-changing in the word of the gospel. That's why I'm not ashamed of it. That's why I'm not ashamed to go into the very seat of Satan itself in Rome, where Nero dwells. Paul says, because I have the gospel, I don't need anything else. The gospel changes people. It creates faith where there is unbelief. Hearing the word of God. We'll go back to that illustration of Lazarus. What brought Lazarus from the tomb? The call of Jesus alone. Lazarus, come forth. And he came forth, still wrapped in his grave clothes, the gospel says. And so, the sinner, just by the word of God alone, is brought to life, given ears to hear, a heart to love, feet to respond, and arms to reach out and embrace the Savior who's calling him. We don't need gimmicks. We don't need tricks. We have all we need in simply telling to other sinners what God has done for us in the gospel. We are dwelling, the world is dwelling in a self-imposed darkness, Paul says in Romans 1. And boy, can we see that today. And it seems to be getting ever darker. Maybe that's just us feeling sorry for ourselves, but I think there is a truth there. But we have a light that dispels the darkness. Michael read for us earlier from Isaiah 20. Here we have both the predicament and the promise of the remedy. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. This is a foreshadowing, isn't it, of the role of the Messiah to bring light to those in darkness in Israel, but also to the whole world. This light that first shone in the stable in Bethlehem, that shone in the darkness of Calvary, that burst forth from the tomb on Easter morning, couldn't be contained in Jerusalem or even Judea or Samaria. It has burst forth to the very ends of the earth. Which is why Paul could say, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. This alone reverses the awfulness of what Adam and Eve did in the garden. For the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And in this message of the gospel, this message that tells us who Jesus is, that the Word has taken up his dwelling place among us, the same God who tabernacled amongst Israel in the desert has now in an even more intimate way tabernacled among us by becoming one of us, by living as one of us, by living for us as one of us, by dying for us as one of us, by rising for us as one of us. It directs us to him and to him alone. And it directs us to him in a way that glorifies God alone, for it says, look to him and be saved, all you ends of the earth. It directs us to him by faith alone. It doesn't say, look what God has done in sending Jesus, and now you do your best. That's what we would expect it to say, wouldn't it? For it says, look what God has done in sending Jesus, and trust him alone. Come to him alone. Look to him alone. Confess your sin to him alone and receive forgiveness complete from him. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As is written, the just shall live by faith. All right, quickly summarizing it. What ultimately is the wonder of the gospel? First of all, our conditions as sinners means that we cannot obey the covenant of works. We can't go back to where Adam and Eve were. That road is closed because we're not as they were before they sinned. We are as they were after they sinned. Secondly, God has revealed since the very beginning of time the elements of the gospel that he would use to redeem his people. Throughout the Old Testament, the shadows were there, pointing to what the substance would be when it would come. Thirdly, this saving good news, this gospel, is only given by God's revelation in the Word. It frustrates the wisdom of man. In the wisdom of man, God in his wisdom has frustrated the wisdom of man by his wisdom. And the core of this message is the identity and mission of a person. God's covenant mediator, God's redeemer, Jesus, his anointed one, his Messiah. So when he says in the prophecy of Isaiah, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, we know it's by looking to Jesus. Come to me, all you labor and are heavy laden, and I will.